pouring and raining day after day, guiding and keeping all of the way.
We've already had a great hour of worship in song and prayer, hearing an appeal from one of our elders. I hope and pray that we'll not let that appeal fall on deaf ears. Thank you, Ray, for that good singing, for leading us in it. We've been blessed in a way that we'll probably not recognize until the man that finally loses drinking water, he doesn't appreciate it until the well's dry. Do you appreciate the association and fellowship that we have here? I'll tell you what, Bill, you're going to appreciate it in a few weeks, friend, when you go to Eagle Pass. Eagle Pass, New Mexico. No, Mexico. No, it's Texas, but it's on the border. It might as well be Mexico. Bill Gardner and his wife are moving there in about 3 or 4 weeks to begin work in that small congregation of about 30 members in Eagle Pass, Texas, and we wish for them Godspeed. May God bless us as we study together. And in just a few moments, Larry, Dowdy, we're going to have to turn out the spots and the stage lights in just a moment, if you will. In fact, you might do it now before we begin. Let's see if you know which ones they are. Very good. Thank you, Larry. Smarter than he looks, isn't he? From the days of Walter Scott in the Restoration Movement, with his five-finger exercise until the present time, people, I think, have been enlightened and intrigued and sometimes entertained, but I think always impressed by the simplicity of the gospel message as it was presented by that man and others in the Restoration Movement in the 19th century. Let me explain just a bit before we go. This man would go into a community, and he'd gather all the children about him, and he'd tell them this simple five-finger exercise. This is either it or it's a variation of it. Faith in Christ, repentance, confession, baptism, and forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he'd tell them that, and he'd get them to recite it back to him, and then he'd say, go home and tell your mothers and daddies that I'm going to be talking about these subjects tonight. So they'd go out as his advertising men, and they'd go into their homes and tell their mothers and daddies these five simple things that they named on their fingers, and they would say, there's a man going to be in the schoolhouse tonight telling us about these subjects. Why, people would come out of those hills and they'd pack those school buildings to hear a man who had so simply framed and stated these very essential elements of expression of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, many times I think we've oversimplified that simple message. Not only making it simple, but many times we've made it shallow. And consequently, sometimes we've been rightly accused of having only a head religion that knows only how to tell a gospel story on fingers. Many times that's a justifiable criticism of what we've preached. And yet, I think we will be the losers if we fail to be clear and distinctive in our preaching of the gospel. I've made an effort in the last 3 years to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on a level that would include the whole counsel of God, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men or their gimmicks, but might rest in the power of God. And yet tonight, I'm confident that if we lose the simplicity of presentation that these men came across and discovered that made the movement of the Restoration in the 19th century a very distinctive movement, calling people away from the haziness of denominational presentation and confusion, calling them back to a simple, clear presentation of the gospel, I believe we will do ourselves an injustice and the generation that we're serving an injustice. And tonight I want to simply tell you the simple story of the gospel of Jesus Christ in answer to a question: what must a person do in order to cross over from the land of the lost into the realm of the saved? And I'm going to depart from my normal method of presentation and get into a method with which I'm not all that acquainted. I want to use a chart tonight, and I'll ask one of our brethren who has been designated to assist me in this, and at the proper indication you'll turn it on and advance it. But I'm going to take also some things for granted. We're not going to have time to deal in detail with the power and the motivation that impels a person to obey the gospel. We've dealt with that, I think, at length in times past, but I want to deal at length tonight, not in that area, though I would prefer, because that's where I love to tell it the most, that's where the power lies, but I want simply tonight to reduce this thing down to the most common denominator of all, if possible, put it on a screen so that your retention might be enhanced by probably doubling your capacity to grasp, adding your eyesight to your ear, hearing, and we'll do this in an attempt to do two things. Number one, there are those in the audience tonight who are not Christians, and you need to know without any question what God requires of you to be a Christian. Secondly, there are about a thousand of us here tonight who need in our ministry to be crystal clear in our understanding of how to bring a person to Christ. And if you would like, you may take a card out of the back of the seat and one of the pencils. If you want to show this presentation or take it down so that you can tell your neighbor and have full confidence that you are able to tell him what it means to come from the lost state into the saved state, let me urge you to do that tonight, because tonight we're going to be telling an old story, but I want to put it in such terms that you cannot fail to understand it and retain it. I hope all of you can see this presentation and understand it. We'll be citing or reciting it from so that if you cannot see it, you can hear it, and then you can make the association. You know, there are only two kinds of people in the world tonight. There are only two classes of people in reference to God, and those classes are the lost and the saved. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing the lost or describing the saved. We'll not let that be the major part of the sermon tonight. But these two classes of people are described in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, where the apostle simply with two or three very simple sentences describes the conduct and character of these two separate classes of people. Listen as he describes the lost. Now the works of the flesh, this is Galatians 5:19 beginning. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Now that's a pretty full catalog. And if whatever you miss in the rest of them, as they've been delineated there, Paul sums it up in the expression, and such like. And you just name it, and those in the world are doing it if it's against the law of God. They're doing everything they can to spit in the face of God tonight. The qualifications or the characteristics of those who are saved are found in the next verse or two. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now this describes the two classes of responsible people. There is a class of irresponsible people, or unresponsible, if that's the word. These people are babies, little children who are just born or who are not of the age of accountability. They're neither lost nor saved. They are safe, S-A-F-E. They never have been lost. Consequently, the gospel was not intended for babies,
Nor was it intended that someone bring a baby and do something to him in order to make him supposedly one of the church or one of the realm of the saved. Little babies have no need for that. They are safe. But there was one more class of people that you might want to ask about, and that is the morally good people. You may find yourself here tonight saying, well, I don't know what you mean by being saved, but I never have been the moral reprobate that you've read here. I'm not guilty of all these things. Well, you may not be, but there are no good people in the world when you compare them with God. Now, you can compare them with the people in the world around about them, and they'll be gooder or better, but they won't be good. When you contrast them with God, you're going to find that all of our righteousness, said Isaiah, is like filthy rags. So if you want to really get down to brass tacks tonight, little babies are safe, they've never been lost or saved, then all the people who are the worldly people, whether they're guilty of sins of the flesh, such as immorality and murder and all of these things that are the black sins, or the what we would call the white sins, sins of attitude, anger and wrath and jealousy and pride and these kinds of sins, and morally good people. They're all over here in the realm of the lost. That's the only area that they can occupy if they're outside of Jesus Christ. The other realm is the realm of the saved. All right, then if that be true, and I want us to pass on, and we'll use this as one of those areas that we'll take for granted, I'm assuming that you understand what we mean by the lost and the saved. But if you do not, then perhaps there'll be some questions that you can ask afterwards and I can clarify that, or some other brother or sister here can. Well, how does one then get from the realm of the lost into the realm of the saved? What must he do, or what must he believe, or what must he accomplish in order to get from one realm to the other? Well, it can't be done by works. We're not justified by works. The Apostle Paul says this over and over and over again, that there's no justification. If you think that you can live long enough to be good enough and go far enough in order for God to look upon you with kind enough favor because of your merit, that he'll save you because of what you're doing, then you'll never make it. You're mistaken. It'll only be by the grace of God. It's a gift. And every one of us here tonight who is in the realm of the saved, you're there because, not because of what you are, you're there in spite of what you are. Go ahead and admit it, because it's God's grace that put you there, if you're there at all. Now, this is stated in prospect by the great prophet of God, Isaiah. And I'm going to read this, that Isaiah states concerning the grace of God. However, first, let me read from Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 1 through 7. Listen to this beautiful statement. He's talking here now about these two realms of people. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's this lost group of people. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then listen. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My, there it is, stated so clearly you couldn't possibly miss it. By grace have you been saved. The immeasurable riches of his grace. Well, now watch as Isaiah describes how that grace took shape and in what form it appeared. Isaiah 53, who has believed what we've heard? In other words, it's incredible. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to become righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that was spoken nearly 700 years before the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet you can see Jesus of Nazareth written all over that prophecy. The Apostle Paul, looking at that event in retrospect, describes it as God's method of justifying sinners. God's method of justifying sinners. And in Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 21, he uses the word the righteousness of God. But if you were to translate it in terms of its context, you'd have to translate it God's method of justifying sinners. That's what the righteousness of God means here. Listen. But now, God's method of justifying sinners has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, God's method of justifying sinners through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see that? There Paul is talking about this great event in retrospect, and he refers to the simple fact of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it means to me. How that he took my place just like he took Barabbas's place. Do you know what the word Barabbas means? It means son of Papa. Son of Papa. Oh, there were people back there named Bar Jesus and Bar Tholomew and other Bars, son of. But this man could have been named Bar Zebedee or whatever. But he was just simply named Bar Abbas, the son of Papa. And it just refers to the universal salvation of Jesus Christ that he brought to people, whoever they may be, who will accept him and come to God through him. So we find this definition of how God has brought to us the possible way of our coming from the realm of the lost into the realm of the saved. And you need to decide whether or not you're in the realm of the lost or the realm of the saved. And the only way you can go from one to the other is simply by the grace of the Almighty God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, just the gift of God. All right, there is something here that he mentions that is our part in our response to this message. The Bible teaches that God has saved us through grace. It's a gift. It's called a free gift. But there's something about it that we must know. You must qualify it because it is not an unconditional gift. It's a free gift, yes, but it's not unconditional. In fact, the same verse that states that it's by grace also states that it is through faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. No, it's by grace. That's God's part. And God's part is pictured here up at the top. This has reference to the cross of Jesus and all that went into planning it and executing it and carrying it out, implementing it, and getting it to where it could be facilitated into your needs. Then he mentions man's part by grace through faith. That's what God expects of you. This is how he wants you and me to respond. All right, let me show you some verses now that will clarify this and expound upon it a bit. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, the Bible states that it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God without faith. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then the familiar passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Here it states clearly, without any other qualification right here, that a man must come to God in faith. And yet, I want to show you that this must be qualified because the rest of the Bible identifies what kind of faith is required. For example, James says in James the 2nd chapter that it's not faith that is void of works or obedience, because he said that kind of faith is dead, James 2:14. But then in about James 2:22, he says that the demons also believe and tremble. He said, do you think that that kind of faith can save a man? He said, well, man, the devils believe and tremble. But he said, I want you to know that faith without works is barren or dead, being by itself alone. And then there are other passages that state the same thing. In John, the 12th chapter, in verse 42, we find ourselves being brought back into the land of the living as John discusses the reception that the Jewish leaders gave to Jesus, and when he said that even among the religious rulers many believed on him, but they wouldn't confess it for fear of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So you hear you have a group of people that the Bible says believe, but it wasn't the right kind of faith. Then when the Bible talks about saving faith, it must have reference to some particular quality of faith that responds in a particular or peculiar way that God requires. There are some people that would say the only kind of faith that's necessary is the kind of faith that would call out, Lord, Lord, save me. But Jesus says that's not sufficient. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you see, that's not sufficient. There must be some other qualification of faith that we can be aware of, that we must become aware of in order to be saved. Now, a lot of people in the religious world would like to draw this line of faith, or the line of salvation here that we've pictured. They'd like to draw that line of salvation over here. They would like for the line of forgiveness of sins to be placed immediately beside faith. But the Bible won't allow you to do that. There's more involved than just an indiscriminate, undefined faith or mentally assenting to the identity of Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot more involved. For example, look at this next chart. The Bible teaches that a person, in order to be saved, must repent. And I don't know really of anyone who claims that faith is necessary that would not consciously or unconsciously include repentance in it. I've never talked to a person yet who, when you said, but look, John 3:16 doesn't mention repentance. People are always quoting John 3:16 where it says that God so loved the world that whoever believes upon him, or that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they say this in order to exclude other things that aren't mentioned in here. But repentance isn't mentioned either. Oh, but they say, well, now surely you understand that repentance is included. Well, I understand it only because the rest of the Bible teaches it. That's the only way I imply that it's included here in John 3:16. I'm implying here, and John 3:16 does too, that the kind of faith that he's talking about here includes repentance. Because really, all that repentance is faith turning. That's what repentance is. It's faith expressing itself in turning around. Away from sin, turning back to God. That's what repentance is. It's faith turning. Listen, if you will, in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, Peter said to those people, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance here is associated with something else, but it's called a turning again, and the forgiveness of sins is associated with it. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus also mentions repentance again in a bit different context. But in Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 47, Jesus associates repentance and forgiveness of sins in the Great Commission, when he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. So you see, here again is one aspect of faith that you're going to have to consider. God, it says in Acts the 17th chapter, at one time overlooked this idolatry of people. He called it ignorance. That God at one time overlooked this ignorance, but now he requires all men everywhere to repent. This is a requirement of God. And I think you're aware of that, and we'll not belabor the point tonight. But all I want you to see is that God requires a response of faith on your part if you're going to be saved. And that part of that response of faith is repentance. It's this action of a man turning away from sin and coming and setting himself on a course toward God. But there are people, I think, who would say, well, all right, I agree then that repentance is essential, but I'll just draw the line of salvation there. That's where I'll put forgiveness of sins then. And there are many, many people today, very sincere religious people, who will admit no further requirement for salvation than these two, unless perhaps it is a third, and they would also probably agree to this one. And let's look at this one, if you will. The statement here that a person must confess his faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know what confession is? What is faith but confession, or what is confession but faith talking? Faith expressing itself in verbal communication. The tongue being loosed to admit the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what confession is. It's faith talking, or faith expressing itself in words. Well, in Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, the apostle there says that with the mouth confession is, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And if you'll confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Well, we see there a very definite connection. And back in John the 12th chapter in verse 42, the thing that they found at fault with the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews was that their faith lacked the conviction that it would take to express itself. John says that even among the rulers, many believed upon him, but because of the fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. Well, that eliminates that kind of faith because it simply lacked this conviction that it took to stand up publicly and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When the Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts the 8th chapter was on his way back home after worshiping God as a Jew, he was there asking what he must do in order to be a Christian. And one of the things that was told him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we find this particular expression of faith being recorded here for our learning and for our encouragement in our obedience to God. But there is one other thing that we'll still have to say is essential. We can't draw this line of salvation after faith. Not faith only. If you define faith in terms of the whole response of man to God's method, yeah, or to God's message. Nor can we draw this line of salvation immediately after repentance. And we're not going to be able to draw it immediately after confession. Something else is needed in order to bring a man across from the lost state into the saved state. And it's simply a very despised action that many people would rather not talk about. Show us that, if you will. This particular expression of faith is it's not a sacrament, but some of you understand it as sacrament. It's an expression of faith called baptism. Repentance is faith turning. Confession is faith speaking. Baptism is faith conforming to the death of Christ. All of it's faith. If you were to ask me in terms of the New Testament use of the word faith, can a person be justified by faith alone? I would almost be inclined to say yes, if you'll let me define faith in terms of the New Testament. Faith that expresses itself, faith that turns back to God, and faith that conforms itself to the death of Jesus Christ. Notice these passages, if you will, and we'll hurriedly give them to you. In Acts 2:38, Simon Peter gave this as an answer, the very first answer that was given, what must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2:38. I wonder why Peter mentioned that thing of baptism. Because his Lord, some 54 or so days before, when he gave the Great Commission, it was about 10 days before. Yeah, about 10 days before Peter made this announcement, his Lord had told him, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. Well, now there we're getting down to what we're asking about tonight. How does a person cross from the realm of the lost to the realm of the saved? Jesus said to Peter, go preach the gospel to them. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. All right, look again. In Galatians 3:27, there's a very definitive statement made there that before faith came, we were all kept in ward under the law. But that now that faith has come, he says we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 26 of chapter 3. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That as many is a limiting qualifying phrase. It means that the reverse of it is true too. That as many of you as have not been baptized into Christ have not put on Christ. And if that isn't true, then neither is the other. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's very clearly stated. It simply means that as many of you as have not been baptized into Christ have not put him on. I wonder why in the world that man would have said that. Well, I think you'll figure it out if you'll go back to Acts, the 22nd chapter and verse 16. His first introduction to discipleship came through the mouth of this man Ananias in the city of Damascus on the street called Straight. And you can go there and see that city and that street. And you can even go there and find the house, but it's not really the house. But I suspect that street is still there, and it's the real one, whether it's up here or down here. It may be several layers higher, but the street called Straight is still there. Paul's first introduction to Christianity, or to what he must do to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, came from Ananias. And listen to what he said. In Acts 22, in verse 16, it made such an impression upon Paul that Paul never forgot it. Because this record in Acts 22 came years later, after Paul had been converted, some maybe 15 years or more later. Paul was telling about his conversion, and he said this. This man Ananias came to him, and he said to him finally, Brother Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So you see, Paul had that association with it. And the Lord taught him the gospel and taught him what he's to teach us today. In 1 Peter 3:21, just write this one down. We'll not have time to go through it in detail. 1 Peter 3:21 likens baptism to the water that saved Noah and seven other people at the time of the flood. He says that water saved those eight souls. Baptism, which corresponds to this, or the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience. You see that figure and the parallel that he draws to the Old Testament incident of the salvation through water at the flood? He says baptism corresponds to that, and it saves you today. So simple, if you want it, if you're looking for it. The reason for it is simply found in Romans, the 6th chapter, where it says that the reason why baptism is so essential is that it's baptism, and in this act of immersing or being immersed into water, in water, that you touch the death of Jesus Christ. Why is baptism so important? Well, because Christ is important. It's no more important than Christ is important. It's no more important than the death of Jesus is important. But anybody today that would throw off on baptism is throwing off on the death of Christ. For this simple reason, there are two stories here. One is the story of Jesus Christ. The story simply involves his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is the gospel message. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the first few verses there says that this is the gospel that Paul preached, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, and on the third day was raised according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel story. That's what's to be preached. That's the story about Christ. But there's another story also. That's merely God's grace. That's what God did. The grace of God is the gospel of Jesus, his death and his burial and his resurrection. But there's a second story if you're wanting to be a part of the story, and that is the story that pertains to you. It's the part of the story that tells you what you must do in order to be the one to receive the grace of God and get from the land of the lost into the land of the saved. Show us this last figure, if you will. These two stories make the gospel message complete, and it's not really complete without it. Oh, God has done something, but it doesn't do you any good unless you take part in it. Your part in it is very simple. It conforms itself to the life of Jesus, to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, if you're going to be a part of it, you're going to have to be crucified just like Paul said he was in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. It's this same man in Romans the 6th chapter that says that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we might no longer be in bondage to sin. It's that same man, two verses above that, that says we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Do you not know, he said in verse 3, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. You see the two stories? Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in the grave, and his resurrection to walk a new life. He says ours is like his. We must be crucified. We must be buried in water into his death, and also, like he, be raised to walk a new life. These two stories are the gospel in a very simple expression. Now, have you done that? Well, you say, well, no, I haven't. You know you're lost. Well, you say, I didn't even know I was supposed to. Well, you know it tonight. You know it now. And I don't think you can misunderstand that. I think it's too simple. Jesus said, if any man wills to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether I'm speaking from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And I think you'll know tonight the same way. I think if you want to do the will of God, you'll know whether or not I've spoken on my own authority or whether what I've told you tonight is from God. It's so simple, so beautiful, and plain. Would you like to become a Christian tonight? You can. And you can, by the grace of God, cross from the realm of the lost into the realm of the saved. We must never lose this distinctive plea, nor must we ever cloud it to where people don't really know what to do to be saved. A lot of people are being told today to raise their hands and or to sign pledge cards or to put their hand on the radio or to receive Jesus into their hearts and any number of things. But would you believe that God says in answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? Would you believe that he said right now, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? You can't miss that, can you? It's real. He's promised it to you and he'll give it to you. We're going to sing this invitation song now. The garments are prepared. The water's ready. Everything is ready if your heart has been ready. And we offer you that opportunity right now while we stand and sing.
Let me hide myself in thee.